Thank you, choir, for the labor that you have set forth to enable us to meditate upon and reflect upon the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our risen Lord on this Easter Sunday. Today I invite your attention in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. As we speak on the subject of the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. Brother Gunn has read from 1 Corinthians 15, setting forth the historical nature of what Peter is describing here in this text, and has set it forth in a way that sets forth the preparation for the message from 1 Peter 3:18. Follow with me as we read this statement. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When we speak of the heart of the gospel, we are referring to the centrality in which that Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15, that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that is not all of the gospel, but that's the heart of the gospel. The gospel involves also the incarnation, the virgin birth, and all the ramifications of Scripture, setting forth in the redemptive history, starting back in the book of Genesis. But just as a watermelon has many components about it, the best part of it is the heart. And when you come to the heart of the gospel, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that all gospel preaching should be that which drives people to the heart of the gospel. Be it on creation, then it needs to run toward redemption. And whether it be on marriage, it needs to take us to the marriage of Christ and his great love for the church. Now this key verse here in 1 Peter brings us to this subject today of the very heart of the gospel, which is the suffering and the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would have you note that it's important to understand and recognize that the sufferings of our Lord referred to in this verse are primarily the sufferings associated with his death. He was, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 3, a man of sorrows. And our Lord Jesus Christ suffered throughout all of his earthly life. The very limitations of God becoming a man denote some measure of suffering. How could it be otherwise? Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered through poverty. He suffered through being tempted. He suffered through being misunderstood by others, including his parents and his own siblings. He suffered when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. He suffered as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he suffered greatly in the Garden of Gethsemane to the point that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His whole life, if you please, was a pathway of suffering. But the greatest suffering of all was that which he endured on the cross. For it was there that he died to atone for the sins of others. Without this act of suffering, none of the other acts of suffering would have had any meritorious accomplishment for our redemption. His death on the cross was the consummation of all of his life suffering, and it is to this suffering that Peter is referring to here in the text before us. Now, in the Bible, our Lord's death is prophetically anticipated in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, there were predictions of the Messiah and His suffering even unto death. It begins way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the first gospel promise is given that one would come from the offspring of Eve's womb and that he would be exposed to satanic sufferings and that Satan would bruise his heel, but he in turn would conquer by bruising his head, denoting that when the Messiah made his appearance, he would suffer. So the very onset of the announcement of the gospel message in its Old Testament revelation anticipated the suffering of the Messiah. In the book of Exodus, he is portrayed as the lamb there which would suffer for others. And then turning to Isaiah, that famous passage in chapter 53 and verses 5 and 6. Let's look at it again. Rather than me just quoting it, let's turn our attention there and let our eyes fall upon that. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So throughout the Old Testament passages, and these could be multiplied many more than just the three that we have made reference to, is that Christ's suffering was anticipated. His death was pre-announced, if you please. Our Lord's death is historically stated in the Bible, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, if you go through all of the four Gospels, just limiting that alone, there are 211 verses which refer and give an accurate and detailed account of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, not only is the death of Christ prophetically anticipated, not only is it historically stated in the Word of God, but it is also doctrinally explained in the Scriptures. And I pause here, because that is a most crucial aspect of understanding the death of Christ. I greatly fear that there will be many references to the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ throughout the churches around the world today. I say I greatly fear. I'm happy that that's true. But I greatly fear there'll be very little doctrinal understanding of what has taken place in the death of Christ. Because we have somehow reached the idea in contemporary Christianity that the experience of the resurrection is somehow to be separated from the doctrinal understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Peter is bearing down on this, how that Christ died for our sins, that He suffered for our sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God or to reconcile us to God. Now, folks, that involves imputation of our sin to Christ. It involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And that involves the central doctrine of the cross, which is substitution. Yes, Jesus came to give a great example for mankind of how to live a life that's pleasing to God. But that is not the saving power of the gospel. It is not the mere example of Jesus. It is not the mere love of Jesus for suffering humanity. It is that this Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, came to bear the sins of others. And it is through understanding the doctrine of substitution and that we get a grasp of what the gospel is all about. And here's how it's so easy to lose the gospel, Brother Asa, and still bring the name of Jesus into it. Still talk about Him dying. Still talk about Him being raised from the dead, but not really understanding and grasping what the gospel is. You can preach and teach a Jesus and leave the gospel out of the matter. The gospel is the very heart of the redemptive message of God. And when we lose that, we lose it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How do we become righteous? Not through acts of our own doings and trusting what we do. Not even trusting what the Holy Spirit works in us and enables us to do. But we become righteous by what He did. Not what we do. Oh, that we might lay hold upon that and not let it slip through our fingers. You either have a human self-righteousness today to depend upon, or you have a divine righteousness. And every person that I'm looking at is depending upon one or the other. There was a time in church history in which the grand doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone was welcomed and embraced in Christianity. And then there have been times in which that justification by works have been embraced in Christianity, unorthodox Christianity, I will say. And then there have been seasons in which that there has been justification before God based upon both Christ's acts and our acts, a mixture of grace and works. And that won't stand the test. But Brother Jim, you know what most people today base their justification on? All you have to do is go to a funeral. All you have to do to be just in the eyes of God today in the typical funeral is just die. We're not justified by Christ's death. We're not justified by our works. We're just justified by dying. Everybody who dies has a free ticket to heaven. Now, if you don't believe that, go to the average funeral. That's where we've come down to today. Jesus' name will be mentioned. It'll talk about Him dying. Talk about maybe even in some cases being raised from the dead, but there will not be that message that except you repent and turn from all deeds of self-righteousness and turn to the righteous acts of what another has done, you'll never be justified in the sight of God. That's the message. That's the heart of the gospel. And it cuts away all human pride. Nothing that we can boast in ourselves. But if we glory, let Him glory in what? In the Lord. Christ, our tsitkenu, our righteousness. As the prophets had explained. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It is His sufferings that save us, not our sufferings, not our activities, not how we respond to the commands of God, but how He responded to the commands of God. God requires nothing less than perfection. Now, what's it going to take for you to get into the eternal state of acceptance with God? Perfection. Perfection. God doesn't grade on the curve. That's all that got me through school, were the teachers that graded on the curve. I always hated that one class, though, because there was that brilliant girl that got the A or the whatever the top letter was, the 100%, and that always messed me up. God doesn't grade on the curve. God is holy, be ye holy. What's it going to require for God to accept you? Perfection. Perfection. Well, say, I don't know how. Don't you think God be a little lenient? No, He cannot be lenient. If you don't believe that, look what He did to His Son on the cross. You say, where is this perfection going to come from? I'm glad you asked that question. The answer is not in you. It's in the person, the living person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Now let's look at the solemn fact of His death. In our text here in Peter, this is indicated in the words, Christ hath suffered being put to death in the flesh. Jesus had a real body. The second person of the Godhead became a real flesh and blood human being. He was not like an angel who would appear in Old Testament times in the bodily form and then disappear. Jesus had a real body, as real as yours and mine, and is in that body that He died. And He really did die. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. And then was later revived in the cool air of the tomb. He actually died. Dana, He was born to die. He was destined to die. He came into this world knowing that was His destiny. There was nothing accidental about His death. I lay it down, lay my life down. No man takes it from me. I grieve when I still read these articles that when Jesus is dying on the cross, He's dying as a confused man, that He didn't realize it's going to happen to Him. And that wasn't, those articles don't come from non-religious or non-Christian circles. They come from individuals who have doctor's degrees in theology. That somehow Jesus was greatly disillusioned. And that when He died on the cross, He really didn't know that this was going to happen to Him. No, He knew from the moment He came into this world that He was destined to die. And He could say that my meat or my food is to do the will of Him that sent me. Jesus came to die, and it was a historical fact that He died. The place of His death was upon Calvary's hill outside of Jerusalem. The manner of His death was crucifixion. Notice He was put to death. That indicates deliberation and violence. And we have the accounts of His trial and of His scourging, and what took place. The crown of thorns was put upon His head. He was beaten with a rod. A spear was thrust into His side. He was scourged with the cat of nine tails. Nails pierced His hands and His feet. And He bore all of that willingly for us. For us, His people. And remember that the physical death was not the greatest part of His suffering. There was the spiritual and mental anguish that He bore because He must represent His people. And if He is to save us from the condemnation of the law and eternal suffering of God's wrath and hell, He must not only deliver our body, He must deliver our soul, and He must, that do in doing so, suffer in His soulish sufferings as well as in His body. question is often raised is, how could Jesus suffer a few hours on the cross in comparison to the eternal suffering of one lost person in hell? How could that be equal? Going to answer that, Asa? How is it fair that Jesus only suffered a few hours and the wicked suffer endlessly? Because of who it was that was suffering. The one who was suffering in bodily form was the person of the eternal God. And it is the eternal merits of Christ that give us a standing before the Father. Listen, I have today a righteousness that is not of animalistic origin, and it's not even just of human origin, it is of divine origin. I possess a righteousness as I stand here and speak today that my father Adam never had. Adam had a created righteousness coming forth from the hand of God. Brother Clint, I have a redeeming righteousness flowing from the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. So that my righteousness is far greater than any animal sacrifice, even the sacrifice of another human being. It is a divine righteousness because while the two natures of Christ are distinct and never brought together, yet it is in His human nature He was enabled to die. But that nature was connected with a divine person so that the merits of Christ's death become of infinite value. And therefore, He can, in His short hours of suffering on the cross, secure an infinite satisfaction before the Father. And that's something, my hearers, that the person who dies and goes to hell can never provide to God. They can suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer, and it will never be satisfactory in atoning for sin. Look not to ourselves. Look to Christ Himself, because He actually died. Look at the unique nature of His death in our text. This is indicated in the words, He died once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, when I use the word unique, we mean that His death was different from any other person who has ever died before or since the death of Christ. Now, let me qualify that. People die from old age. Some of us will get there. I'm already there. So that if I die today, I can fit into that category. Now, I know there's some of you out there that are 70 or 80. You say, well, my, he's just 65 years old. He's just a young man. And then there's some of you out here that are teenagers who said, who is that old preacher up there? Age is sort of relevant in the sense of where you're at. Remember back when I was in high school, I thought a 65-year-old man was just about as ancient as Methuselah was. Now then, it doesn't seem quite that old. But age is going to get us. So there's nothing unique about dying of old age. Some people die from disease. Cancer, tuberculosis, pneumonia, various other diseases, diabetes. Some people die from accidents, automobiles, various other forms of accidental death. Some die by their own life, by suicide. Some die as martyrs. Some people die who are murdered. But why did Jesus die? He did not die from old age. He didn't die from sickness and disease. He didn't die from accident. It wasn't a suicide. And he didn't just die as a martyr, setting forth an example. But Jesus died in his death in that it was a unique death, in that he died in a manner that no one else of the human race has ever died. How so, Pastor? Because first of all, Jesus' death was unique in that it was a sinless death. He was the just one. That's never happened before. We have soldiers representing our nation today who are dying as I'm speaking right here. And yet they're sinful. They're dying so that we might have freedom here in our country. But that's not the kind of death that Jesus died. He was the just one, the sinless one, which means that he was holy and without sin. Even his enemies and his friends said so. There was no cause in himself for death, yet he died. And therefore his death was unique in that it was on purpose. No other person has ever died a sinless death. Jesus' death was unique in that it was a sacrificial death. Notice in the passage it was for sins. Now, why was the sacrifice necessary? It is necessary because of your sin and for my sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays its wages. And everyone is going to pay for their sin. And it would be either be paid for in yourself or it would be paid for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were all those Old Testament sacrifices offered? Think of the millions and millions of animals that had no sin because they're not moral creatures. But think of all of those that were sacrificed. What was the purpose of all of that? It was because of sin. I remember when I first entered the ministry, I read a skeptic that referred to the Old Testament God and the Old Testament sacrificial system as a slaughterhouse religion. And how in the world can anybody that calls themselves a Christian embrace a slaughterhouse religion? Why did God make it so messy? Listen, folks, we sit here in our air-conditioned buildings with nice clothes on, clean bodies. But if you were one of those Old Testament priests, you got dirty. You got bloody. For those animals shed their blood. Why is it so messy? Because, Brother Walter, your sin is messy. It has defiled the holy character of the holiness of God and it offends God. And God is demonstrating through the suffering of an innocent one that this is just how I view sin. And we will never appreciate the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and of Jesus himself if we do not see the severity of our own sinfulness. John the Baptist said, "Of Christ, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the what? The sin of the world." The Old Testament system is over. The priesthood is done away with. The temple is through. Because all of that is culminating now in this one Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's some 30 years old now when John makes this statement. He's been examined. And he has been determined to be the spotless, sinless Lamb. And now then he must die in a sacrificial death that will be accepting to God. Notice also it was a substitutionary death. Look at your passage. He died the just for the unjust. The word "for" in the passage there means in the place of, instead of. Look at it in that manner. He died in the place of the unjust, instead of the unjust. This means that He died in my place because I was unjust. It means that because I was a sinner, He died for my sin. Christ had no sin of His own that He had to die for. Yet He died. How could that take place justly? How could a just and righteous God put to death a just person who had not merited death? And nothing in His body necessitated that He die of accident or old age or anything. And the answer is that He did not die for anything that He had done to merit that, but He died for what I have done. He died in the place of, in the stead of, just as the animal whose throat was cut and its life bled from it. Its life flowed out of it, and it symbolized that the sinner who laid his hand upon that animal was confessing, "I deserve that." And John would take all of the thousands of years of history of that Old Testament system, beginning with Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel, and then Jesus walks on the scene and He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." One person, one lamb, is sufficient because His death is a substitutionary death. He, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty one. This is the meaning of substitution. Because He dies, I live. Then this was a unique death in that it was both a sufficient death and an efficient death. Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He didn't have to die many times. We're going to observe the Lord's table here in just a little bit. And it is our contention that this is a symbolic memorial of the death of Christ. It is not, as our Roman friends believe, a reincarnation or a continuation of the death of Christ. It is not that when we drink the blood and eat the bread that we are actually crucifying and drinking Christ's physical being all over again. No, He died one time and that's sufficient. That's sufficient. Now remember those things. Paul would tell us. He died once for sin. So that His death is sufficient for whoever is concerned about their soul this morning. Are you concerned about being accepted in the sight of a righteous and holy God? May I present to you a Savior who has died, and that His death is sufficient to atone for your sins. But it's not only that, it's efficient. It's efficient for the sheep whom the shepherd has come to save. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just some random act of benevolence. He was representing some people. Some people who have been given to Him by the Father in the eternal counsel of redemption before the world began. He refers to them as His sheep. Yes, these sheep are lost sheep. They must come and be brought into the fold. They must believe. But yet they are His sheep. And He says, "These are my sheep, and my sheep will hear my voice. and they will come at my call, and I will give unto them eternal life. Prior to that statement, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Here is the true transferal in substitution. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to His sheep, and the sins of the sheep are imputed to the shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's efficient. Everyone for whom Jesus has effectively made atonement shall arrive in glory. Not a one of them will be lost. Not a one will perish. He will not shed His blood in vain. He says, I know my sheep, and they come at my call. So I present in the preaching of the gospel a sufficient atonement that I can say to everybody that is here who has a desire to be saved, look to Christ. There is sufficiency in His atonement to save you. But if some smart aleck says here, well, I just won't believe and I'll just frustrate Jesus and His atonement. No, you'll find one day that He made atonement for a specific people, and that may not have included you and your smart aleckness. Christ's death was precious to the Father, and it will secure every design for which it was intended. Now then, lastly today, let's look at the glorious result of His death. He died to deal with our sin, to remove the barrier of our sin. But see how this is stated in the verse here. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, which we have hopefully covered. Now how does it go on? What's His design? That He might bring us to God. You know what doctrine that is, Brother Clint? That's reconciliation. The suffering of Christ is designed to bring us to God. It's just not a model of a martyr. Its death is designed to reconcile His sheep unto God. And we shall be reconciled. In other words, the Lord Jesus died to reconcile us to God, to restore us to His fellowship, the fellowship that had been lost through our sin. And when He died upon that cross, He cried out triumphantly, it is finished. The divine transaction has occurred. He has purchased our redemption. Atonement is now complete. Then what happened? We read in Matthew 27:51 that the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that perhaps the way of access now unto the Holy of Holies is available for whosoever wants to be reconciled to God. Am I speaking to anybody here today, young person, teenager, young married, elderly, that you're concerned about the destiny of your soul and you want to be reconciled to God? Is there anyone like that here this morning? May I present to you that the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence and acceptance of God has been opened up, and it is now through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're reconciled to God. Oh, what a gospel. That's a glorious, that's good news for sinners. Not good news for self-righteous people, but it's good news for sinners. And Christ's message is for sinners only. It's not for the scribes and the Pharisees who trusted in their own righteousness. It's for guilty people who are willing to confess that they have a need of a Savior. For the Bible says that He did not come to call those, but He came to call those who not who were righteous, but those who were unrighteous. Laid down His life for that class of people. How wonderful was the work that Jesus did upon the cross. How great is our salvation. But where is the evidence of all of this? Folks, if he's still in that tomb over there in Palestine somewhere, we're of all men most miserable. What's the evidence? You say, Pastor, you're talking like you have an assurance that you have a hope. Where's your evidence for that? An empty tomb and Christ seated at the Father's right hand. For you know what God the Father did in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in our text here that He was quickened by the Spirit or made alive by the Spirit of God. It is in His resurrection God's pledge that His work upon the cross was acceptable. When that high priest in the Old Testament atonement system of Israel, when he went into the tabernacle, went into that first room, the holy place, and then the curtain where that only he could go, he would go through that into the Holy of Holies where he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. The blood that was shed out here on the brazen altar now comes into the Holy of Holies. That was done once a year. And the people of Israel had to wait with expectation until their priest came back out. If he had failed to meet all the qualifications of cleansing, he would have been slain by the holy presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so the congregation of Israel waits while he's in there performing his ritual. When he would come forth out of the tabernacle with that glorious robe bearing the names of the tribes of Israel, there would be a great roar on the part of the people, for God had accepted the atonement once again. And yet all of those acts of atonement were but reminders that they were not sufficient to wash away sin. They could only point forward and put in the believer's conscience there's yet something to be done. And beloved, when our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, laid down His sacrificial death on the cross, when He rose again from the grave, that was God's declaration to you: I am well pleased with the work of my Son. I will accept any guilty sinner who will make their approach unto me, who comes unto me by way of my Son. It's God's pledge to me today. That's why I can have hope. That's why I can have confidence, is that I don't have a Savior who's still rotting in a grave somewhere. I have a Savior who's alive and well, and who has conquered death on my behalf. He's now risen. He's exalted. He's reigning. And I believe He's soon to return to this earth. That's the very heart of the gospel message. Look with me for a final passage in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and in verse 3, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a real historical person. And declared or marked out to be the Son of God with power or authority according to the Spirit of holiness by the what? By the resurrection from the dead. God has declared in raising His Son from the dead, this was truly my Son. Hear ye Him. And I accept all that He has come to do on behalf of sinners. In Romans chapter 4, I believe it is, and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our what? Got it, anybody? Our justification. Here is my hope today. I hope it's yours. And that is that my justification, my righteousness before God is based upon what Jesus did on my behalf, and I can be assured that God has accepted it in that God says, I'm pledging this when I raise Jesus from the dead and see Him at my own right hand. I'm well pleased with the whole process. Are you? Are you? Are you satisfied with God's way of saving sinners? Does the gospel, the very heart of it, have a message of good news for you? I'll read one passage here and we'll close. Romans 4:24. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. My prayer is today that as I look upon this audience, that all of my hearers, if you're not already believers in the precious gospel, you'll believe it even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Easter season, the time in which we recognize the resurrection of our Lord, that while it is an emotional season, yet it is a historical season. It's a season that has found prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament system and the prophecies relating to it. That our Lord is risen from the dead, that He reigns in a physical body from Your throne in the invisible realm of heaven. That one day the trump shall sound and we shall be caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord and be with our loved ones who have died in the Lord. I thank You for this consolation I have of having both a father and a mother who are there waiting for me. And that all of this has been brought about by the love that Your Son had for me. I stand amazed today in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I love the gospel. I love the message of imputation. I love the message of substitution. I love the message of a resurrected Savior who is able to save and to intercede for all of those that You have given unto Him, so that He will not fail in one design of which He came into the world to do until He has brought all that was assigned to Him to do safely into the fold of redemption. Bless us today in Christ Jesus, and may we truly sit in heavenly places. In His name we pray. Amen.